Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going on a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Should you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for your Spirit to give us understanding and humility before this word. Help us, Lord God, to receive this word that you give to us in such a way that we'd be grown up and matured in our faith and trust in you. That we'd see ourselves in the scriptures as we need to see us, ourselves as weak and prone to sin and yet still loved, Lord Jesus, by you. We pray these things, Jesus, that your glory would be made known. And pray in your name. Amen. The disciples have had the Last Supper. They have heard what Jesus is doing and still don't quite understand it. Still a mystery to them what is going to happen. They're walking about, it seems to me, almost in a fog. Awake but not awake, seeing but not seeing. And yet they're with Jesus and there's no better place for them to be. As they have finished the Passover meal, they go to the place where they assume they'll spend the night sleeping. But there are other things in store for them. This is the night, in a few short hours, in which Jesus will be betrayed and will be taken captive. Jesus is aware of this, and so he brings his disciples with him, that they can see what is going to happen, that they can pray with him and watch with him and seek the Lord with him, and that they can also see what they're really all about. Jesus is not surprised by what they will do, by their failures, but these men need to know what the limits of their courage and faith really are. And in revealing that to them and to us, we see something then too of the devotion that Jesus has to them. That despite their separating from him, even now during this time of prayer, he will not separate from them. And even at the great cost that it will be for him, being rejected by the Father and his human nature, being made sin for us, we see in that also the desire that Jesus has to obey his Father and to love his people to a degree that is unknown to us, except for the fact that it's told to us. They gather together in this place called Gethsemane. And we see here the suffering of Christ developed in several ways. First is suffering and temptation. And you remember his suffering in the time of the wilderness that he's being tested before his ministry begins. The devil comes to him and tries to tempt him away from the way that God has set him to go. Says, there's another way, here's an easier way, you don't have to do this the hard way. Now, Satan is offering a way out. Satan doesn't really have to have the ability to make that happen. All he has to do is to get Jesus to move away from the way that God has set for him. Jesus responds with the word of God and refutes the temptations and continues on in his ministry. Save for a time, but we're told then that Satan flees from him until a more opportune time came. Now, I don't think this is the first time that Satan has been after Jesus. I think there have been other times, but this is the supreme moment when Satan will come. Jesus will be tempted, and he will survive that temptation. That's an encouragement to us. We are tempted, and we oftentimes don't survive the temptation. We give in to many of them. Jesus, we're told, is our encouragement, Because as Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We're tempted to say in our temptations, God, if you only knew how hard it is. Well, in fact, God does know how hard it is. God knows how hard it is much better than we do, because God in Jesus never gave in to the temptations. He fulfilled them. I mean, not fulfilled them. He exhausted them. He took it clear to the end and exhausted the power of the temptation. You and I have rarely, if ever, done that. We have not had temptation borne in upon us to the degree that Jesus had and stood up to it like Jesus has. This is suffering that Jesus is going through. It's hard. It's difficult. But we see something of the glory of Christ, and that he perseveres through all of that, endures through that, and is brought to a place of victory at the end. We see also, his suffering, the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus is praying for another way for this will to be fulfilled. Not praying that God not accomplish his work, but praying if it were possible for another way for it to be done. Because Jesus knows what he's about to go through. The wrath of God will be poured out on him. When you're a child, when you think back to when you're a child, and your father, your mother came, and they were righteously angry with you, and you saw them coming, knowing what you had done, you might have run from them and tried to hide for a while, crawl under a bed, go into a closet, wait until the storm had passed, it seemed, and then poke your head out and make your appearance, only to find out that, in fact, the storm had not passed. It was a frightening thing to face parental wrath. How much more to face the wrath of God? And this time, not for things that you've done, but for the things that others have done. And finally, you see in this passage, Jesus is suffering as a man. Because Jesus is a human being. He is alone in all of this. His friends desert him. Even though he knows it must cause him pain. And there is no one that he can turn to. Think of Psalm 88. He can turn to God. He does turn to God. But he knows that for a time, God, it seems, will be opposed to him as well in his human nature as a man. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus is both God and man. Jesus, as God, knows that these things will pass, that he will be victorious. But Jesus, as a man in his human nature, anticipates the pain and the terror and does not know, at least is given the sense of dread anticipation of what this will be like. A friend of mine described it like this. Imagine going to a dentist when you're a child. Most children don't like the dentist. Actually, it never bothered me a whole lot, but I know people that are very painful for. I know adults now who hate the dentist and will do all they can to avoid going to the dentist, even though they know it's a thing that needs to be done, and their agony will not be taken care of until they go to the dentist, but will put off the appointments and rather live with the pain rather than do what's necessary for them. Just a small picture of anticipating the dread and the pain of what Jesus is anticipating as a man in all of this. In verses 32 to 34, you see some of the sorrow of Jesus. He has a desire for company. He goes out to the garden with his friends, his disciples. Now this happens after John's account of Jesus' prayer with them in the upper room in John 13 to 17. And in John 13 to 17, Jesus says, I don't any longer call you disciples, I call you my friends. This is the affection that Jesus has for these men who are with him. He goes out to this garden, not just with his students, but with his friends, to face this time of prayer and testing. He wants them with him. And he knows for their sake, they need to be with him, so they can be strengthened to endure what's about to happen. He takes them with him, and you see, this is humanity. He doesn't want to go through this alone, but the fact is, he must go it alone. No one can die for the sins of humanity except for Jesus himself. Isaiah 63:3 gives us one one insight into this. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That is Christ acting as judge and doing the work that no one else can do as judge. But you can turn to, say, Psalm 22, and you can read the desolation of Christ there. And you get the sense that Jesus is doing what only He can do, and there is nobody who can be with Him as He suffers and dies. It's perfectly understandable that He would want His friends with Him at this time. When we're facing surgery in the hospital, we want people that are close to us to be there with us. We've heard the doctors say, you need to do this, it's not a problem, the operation will proceed, but our fears still overwhelm us, and we're helped through those fears by having family and loved ones with us at that point. It's much harder when that family isn't there. It doesn't take away all the pain to know that they're there, but it helps us get through it. Jesus, in His humanity, wants these men with Him for this time. Even though He knows they can't be with Him in the midst of it, at least they can be there. You consider His sorrow, not just from the vantage of His looking ahead to what He will go through, but even the recent circumstances that He's been through. He's been betrayed by Judas. So there's a personal sense of loss here. Betrayed by Judas, he's seen the inconsistency of the disciples, their dunderheadedness, for lack of a better word, in following after Him. Jesus has been rejected by the leaders. The very people that He's come to save are those who are rejecting Him. And humanly, how do you not take that into account? How does that not bear down on you? And when you consider your friends who are trying but failing, then you have also Jesus' concern for them, their inconsistency. How will they bear up in the midst of this? And all these things, I think, are revealed in His prayer, in His desire for the disciples to pray for themselves in the midst of this. So they go to Gethsemane. He takes His disciples with Him and says, "You guys sit here while I pray." And then He took with Him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So sitting these three down, separating them out from the group, saying, "You three, I'm just a wreck right now. Stay here and pray for me. Watch for me." And then He sets them down. He goes a little further off, and Jesus prays Himself. Going on a little farther, He fell to the ground, and He prayed that it were possible the hour might pass from Him. Interesting, it says He fell to the ground. He didn't kneel on the ground. He didn't stoop down, kneel, and then go prostrate. He fell on the ground. Something of the depth of the weight of the emotion that He's under at this point. He can do nothing but fall prostrate in prayer before God. And He prays that if it were possible that the next few hours might not be something He has to go through. He speaks to God and says, "Abba, Father." Now, we've been told by a lot of folks that Abba is like the daddy that our children speak to us. That's simply not true. It's a nice story. It's not true. It is unusual that Jesus prays this way. It's not typical among the Jews at that time for anyone to address God in this way. But it's not childish. It's a respectful intimacy that's being hinted at here of a son to his father. A very personal, a very private, a very respectful, reverential way of calling your father. So Jesus here, honoring God as He's lying on the ground praying, fighting against fear, fighting against temptation, still recognizes who His Father is and speaks to Him in the right way. The sorrow that's upon Him is the upcoming death that He has. This cup that He will drink. This is the reason for the sorrow. It's the cup of God's wrath, He says. Verse 36, "Remove this cup from me," He says. Now the cup is an Old Testament phraseology. And if you think back to some of the Psalms, you'll think of the cup of God's wrath. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Some of the scriptures I'll read to you. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25:15. And thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. In Jeremiah 49:12, for thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all their cities shall be perpetual waste. This is God's wrath that's being spoken about. This is the wrath that Jesus will experience for the sake of his people. This is the anger, the righteous anger of God against the sin of his chosen people. And unless Jesus drinks this cup, unless Jesus takes this wrath upon himself, there's nothing but destruction and torment and condemnation eternally for those who would be his people. Jesus must do this, but Jesus understands, as no one else can, as no one else has, what it will mean to be under the wrath of God, to be separated from him, to have God's anger pointed out at him and poured out on him. Now, this is something that Jesus has never known, as I said earlier. Jesus has always been in fellowship with God, always been at peace with him. From his early days, Psalm 22 tells us, you know, he learned faith at his mother's breast. He was a sinless man, a sinless boy, a sinless child, living among sinners and never sinning himself. A sinless child with sinful parents who never sinned himself. Who I'm sure was blamed for things he did not do, but did not complain or respond in kind or with anger or sin, but simply bore with it. Who, as he began his ministry, began doing the work of preaching the gospel, of doing good to people around him, confronting people in their sin and calling them to repent, casting out demons, setting people free from spiritual darkness, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving people back their loved ones from death. Things unquestionably good, taking his disciples aside and teaching them and training them to do the same things that he was doing, to preach the same message that he was doing, desiring nothing else but to be a blessing to the people around him. And yet, there are those in power, those hard of heart, politically and religiously, who would not bear with this, who rejected Jesus. But God did not reject him. God did not reject him in all of that. And now Jesus is at the point in his work where he's about to be rejected by God. God's anger at sinners is reflected in Psalm 5:4. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Well, that describes a lot of people, but it does not describe Jesus. And yet Jesus is going in the place of these liars and bloodthirsty and deceitful men, people like you and I. Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. Jesus will drink this cup to the full. And it's only Jesus who can do this. It's what he's come to do. This wasn't something that was sprung on him partway through. Remember, our understanding is that before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit decided as the Holy Trinity, covenanted within themselves, to save the people out for themselves. And it was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who said, I will do this. I will take on flesh. I will live among our people. I will obey our law. I will keep it perfectly. And I will suffer with them. And then I will suffer for them. And I will pay the price for their sin. And this is agreed upon by all. There's some who argue that believing in Jesus' death for the sins of his people, believing in the substitutionary atonement of Christ, one writer is called cosmic child abuse. Fellow from England. And it's just a horrible thought to think of. And that this, he recoils from the whole idea of Jesus suffering and dying at the hands of his father, because what father would do that to his son? Forgetting the fact that the son was willing to do this. And this is not simply a relationship between humans. This is the work of God in saving his people. Far beyond any human revulsion, it's something that makes us go, I never would have imagined it could be done like this. I never imagined the love of God to be so great, and the love of his son to be so great, that he'd suffer so much for us, that we could be redeemed from suffering and from hell. Instead of filling us with anger at God, it ought to humble us before him. This is what Jesus has come to do. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And Jesus pretty clearly is talking about his death on the cross. And the fact that he knows he will rise again from the dead. He has authority to do that. He is God the Son. But again, as Jesus the man, he has never died before. What can he anticipate? How can he imagine that? And yet this is what he's come to do. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is why Jesus came, not to be a teacher, not to be a role model or a good example. Don't you get tired of hearing all this talk about role models and heroes in our world, and people getting frustrated when some athlete or celebrity does something stupid or wrong, and people say, well, you're a role model, you're supposed to be a hero, people look up to you. I'm saying, fools, don't look up to people. Look to Jesus. And know that Jesus didn't come to be a role model. He came because he is your God. Look to him. Not for the way to be, but for the way to be saved. And don't worry so much. Don't hold out people for your children to look up to. Have them look to Jesus and to what he has accomplished. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, a holy purpose in all of this. Jesus dying on the cross, not because God is simply a wrathful and vengeful God, but because God wants to bless those that he calls his own. And the only way of doing that is through the death of his son. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through the death of Jesus. And the only righteousness that God can accept is a perfect righteousness. And the only human who's ever had that perfect righteousness is Jesus the Son. And so Jesus the Son goes to die. And because he is righteous through and through, God accepts that sacrifice on our behalf. He's able to bear the wrath of God for our sin, satisfy that wrath, and then bring us to a place of blessing and acceptance and reconciliation with God through faith in what Jesus has done. It's only through Jesus' death that we can become the righteousness of God. Finally, Galatians 3:13. So many of the verses would speak to this, but the last one for tonight. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And that's hearkening back to Deuteronomy, where if a man had committed a crime and was executed, the body was to be hung on a tree until sunset, so that everybody would know what had happened, that this man had been cursed and executed for his crime. And so Jesus becomes the supreme fulfillment of that when he is crucified and hung on a tree and suffers and dies, not for his sins, but for the sins of the people. You can understand then, with all this in mind, why Jesus is saying, let the cup pass from me. Let this hour go from me. We'd all be praying the same thing if we could get anything out. If we were just sitting there blubbering and crying and whimpering. But any words we could get out of these things, say, I don't want to do this. Let this pass from me. Now, is Jesus trying to circumvent the will of God? No, because he says, your will, not mine, be done. What he's saying is, if there's any other way, God, to accomplish this work of saving your people, if there's any other way to count this people righteous, then can we do that? Not defying God, but exploring the limits of what it means to obey God. R.T. France, the commentator, says this: the issue is not whether or not Jesus should accept the Father's purpose, but whether that purpose should include the horrifying cup of vicarious suffering, or whether there is some other way. Hence the remarkable blend in this verse of a clear request with the acceptance that that request might not be granted. The only issue that matters is, what are the limits of the will of God? Jesus' prayer is an exploration of those limits, but never an attempt to break outside of them. Jesus' prayer is an exploration of those limits, but never an attempt to break outside of them. What Jesus is committed to doing is to obey his Father. That's his righteousness. That's what he has come to do. But he understands better than anyone does what that obedience will cost. And that causes him some fear and some trepidation. He's willing to go through with it, but asks if there is another way we can do this. But if not, if this is the only way, Lord, to keep your word, to satisfy your wrath, to save your people, then your will be done, not mine. And isn't that what righteousness is, really? Lord, your will, not mine, be done. Ought we not to be joining with Jesus in this prayer and all the decisions and temptations that we face? Lord, I know what I'd like to do, but I know that what I want to do is not always the best. It's not always the best thing. Rarely is ever the best thing. Help me, Lord, to know what your will is and to do that, whatever cost it might be, because I know that your will is the right will. If there's another way to accomplish your work in my life, Lord, let it be. But most of all, let it be what you want it to be. And so, most of us go through life pretty well. Minimum of suffering. I came across a test on Facebook, and this is one of these quizzes on Facebook are always so weird, right? But this is actually an interesting one. It's a matter of how privileged are you? And that's a big talking point right now in parts of the culture. The idea of white privilege, that whites have a certain privilege because they're white. And there's something to that. You know, if you're not black, you get some perks, some advantages that others don't get. You know, if you're a certain kind of class, you will have things given to you that others may not. And this has to do particularly with the area of homosexuality. So I took the test and came out 50%, 50 out of 50. Meaning I did pretty well. And most of us, I think, would do pretty well with that. A lot of people would not do so well with it. Harder lives than us. And harder lives for better reasons than what this particular test would lead us to. And yet in all of us, we have to seek the will of God. And that can come with hardship. But it's a hardship that is always borne up by God in his grace. He does not leave us or depart from us. He asks incredible, hard, difficult things of us. Not just asks, but requires them of us. But that he supplies what is needed to see us through that. And if you think that God is asking too much of you, and you're tempted to become angry or spiteful toward God, or indignant, saying, how dare you want this of me? Look at Jesus. Consider Jesus here. And be silent. Because nothing that God requires of us is going to cost us what God's requirements of Jesus cost him. This is an amazing thing about the Lord. He doesn't ask anything of us that he has not asked of himself first of all. He's not required anything of us that he himself hasn't required of himself and fulfilled and supplied. He asks us to follow after him because he's gone there already. He knows what we're about. He knows what he's asking, what he's requiring of us. Knows that we will fail. And yet stands with us nonetheless. This is all part of Jesus' prayer. He prays this not just once, but twice and three times. After he prays, he gathers himself and goes back to his friends in verses 37 and 38. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. So he rebukes Peter, not just Peter, but James and John, and perhaps the other disciples is there within earshot. They've all just fallen asleep in this time that Jesus has been praying. We don't know how long he prayed. It's late at night. They've had a meal. It's been a lot of tension this week. You can imagine they're just ready to drop off and get a good night's sleep. Jesus can't do this. He knows what's in store for him. And he wants the disciples to be ready. He's asking they pray for him, but he's also asking they pray for themselves. He's warned them what would happen. He says, has said consistently throughout the gospel that I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and be rejected by the leaders and by the people. I will be crucified and I will die. The disciples have not been able to get this through their head. Not to blame them, none of us would have picked up on it either. But Jesus knows what this is going to cost them and says, I want you to be with me tonight. I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for yourselves. Because the kind of testing that we're all going to go under is something that can only be borne up with God's grace. He comes back and they've fallen asleep, unable to pray. So there's a mild rebuke. I don't think he's angry particularly. He's not saying, Peter, you idiot. What are you doing? He says, Peter, you have to understand this is serious business. I know that you say you mean well. You know, Peter says, I won't deny you. Everybody else will, but I won't. Jesus says, I know that what you say, but you know something? You're not as strong as you think you are, you and these men. You must be praying for God to bless you, to strengthen you, to be courageous through what's about to happen. You must be interceding, praying for me as well. And then Jesus goes and prays the second time. And he prays the same prayer he prayed before. Comes back and finds the disciples sleeping again. In verse 40. Now Jesus is not surprised by this. He knows their nature. He knows us. John 3 tells us that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus, through the Spirit, is the one who wrote Psalm 139. Through David. And David there confesses that God knows everything about us. From the day that he knit us together in our mother's wombs to knowing the words that we're going to speak before we even speak them. David wisely ends by asking God to search his heart, because David knows that he can't do that successfully. He'll deceive himself. Jesus knows his people. And I think it's because he knows them that he's willing to go forward again. Even though they are not able to stay awake and pray for him or themselves, Jesus knows that these men have no hope unless he goes through and does what he will do. So Jesus is acting, first of all, out of love for the Father. But that love for the Father is manifesting itself in God's love for these men and all those that God is calling to himself. And Jesus' obedience to the Father's love compels him to continue to pray to be able to go through this death that God is calling him to. That these sleeping prayer warriors would be forgiven and could find grace and forgiveness with him. So Jesus, second time prays, goes back the second time they're sleeping, goes back and prays the third time in verse 41. And this is the, Matthew tells us, although Mark doesn't, this prayer was the same as the first two. And it's likely here that Luke's story about Jesus sweating drops of blood and an angel from heaven appearing to strengthen him, probably here that this happens. And Luke condenses all these three prayers and awakenings into one event. And it's okay for him to do that. He's not saying it didn't happen three times. He speaks of this all as one incident. And Mark and Matthew just take it apart and look at it more closely. And with what Luke says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, that's the content of each prayer. Each of the three times that Jesus prays. And in that last time, it seems, the angel appears to strengthen him, to finally put the matter to rest, to finally make clear that this is what the Father has set for you. And the angel appears to show Jesus that he is not alone in this, that he is in the Father's will, and the Father will be with him in this throughout that, even as Jesus becomes sin. You see from this the necessity of perseverance. Jesus faces the trial like no one else has ever faced or will ever face. There's nothing to compare to this. Jesus puts his head down, prays, and perseveres through this. He must do it. Because if he doesn't, there's no redemption. Paul says that there's no resurrection of the dead. We're of all people to be the most pitied. Well, you can't have a resurrection without a death. And so if Jesus does not go through this and die, we are of all the people to be most pitied because we believe something that didn't happen. We're still dead in our sins and trespasses, and we have no hope. But Jesus, out of love for us, perseveres with this. I've heard, and again, I've mentioned this a number of times, and I'd never heard this thought before, but years ago I heard Sinclair Ferguson bring this out, that Jesus, in contemplating his death, was contemplating something that he had never known before. That you and I only know God's wrath and separation from God. Jesus has never known that. And so when Jesus is persevering in this prayer, this is what he's up against. And yet he perseveres through with this and prays. Coming to them a third time, he finds them asleep again. If anything would convince Jesus beyond his prayers and communion with God the Father of the need for him to die for his people, the disciples sleeping again might be it. We're told in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, God did hear Jesus. God did hear Jesus out of his love for his people. And while God did not save him from death, he saved him through death and answered him. And this perfected the work of Christ, that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We know that Jesus is who he is, and we take comfort and we take refuge in him because of what he has accomplished for us. What we could not, would not do for ourselves, he has done. And we see the fullness of God's work and grace in Jesus as Jesus does this, even though he has been betrayed by Judas. Even though his friends who are closest to him have not been able to stand there with him. He has done this. Psalm 48, I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. This is Jesus. Abandoning himself to the call of God and to the command of God to accomplish the work of redemption. Jesus returns to his disciples a third time and says to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? He's not angry at them. How could he be? Irony? Maybe a little bit. Maybe pity. Or maybe just compassion. As he sees them in their weakness and understands that all men are like this. That we're asleep at the most important part of our life. Unable to awaken ourselves and prepare ourselves for the greatest battle that will ever be faced. And so Jesus has to do this alone. Not out of anger, but out of compassion and sympathy. He speaks to his disciples and says, are you still asleep? He says, it's enough. The idea is that the time has come. Things have drawn to this point. There's nothing more to be done. We need to go forward. The Son of Man, he says, is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And maybe at this point, Jesus is hearing the footsteps of the guards as they come into the garden. Maybe he sees Judas coming through the trees, see him perhaps in the moonlight, or maybe he can make him out by the torches flickering light off the faces. He says to the disciples, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Let us be going doesn't mean let's run away, but let's go forward with what God has ordained for us to do. My betrayer is at hand. You see in this passage that Jesus is alone. His best friends are with him, but they're not of much use to him. They can't stay awake and pray. The whole thing is just beyond them. They can't overcome this. Jesus is about to be deserted by God for a time. And I can't think of anything more mind-boggling and devastating than that. And yet Jesus is not alone. God has heard his prayer. He says, "My son, there is no other way. This is what you must do." But sends an angel to confirm the matter for Jesus, to uphold him and to bless him, and give him that certainty of conviction and of mind, that even though for a time Jesus will become sin and will know the full anger and wrath of God at sin, yet that will not be the end. That Jesus, by going through this, will complete his obedience to God, and so will be raised from the dead. Jesus will say to the thief on the cross, "I tell you this day, you'll be with me in paradise." And when Jesus gave up his spirit and died, Jesus passed on in his spirit immediately to the glory of the Father. And that thief was with him. So the end of that suffering, the end of those few hours of desolation, was the victory of Christ over death and sin. And then in 3 days' time, Jesus was returned to his body and raised from the dead to testify to the world and to the disciples and to us that death is defeated, that sin is paid for, that our guilt is removed if we will but believe in Christ and rest in him. Jesus is alone in that death, but Jesus is not alone, because he's acting in obedience to his Father. And his Father ultimately will not abandon him, but will be with him and raise him from the dead. And not just Christ, but all those who die in Christ, raised from the dead. All those who are alive in Christ when Christ returns, gathered up with him. And we see that death will one day be put to death. Sin will one day be destroyed and removed from creation. And we will see the glory of God with our own eyes and rejoice in that day because of what Jesus has done. Because he prayed, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word. We pray that we would weigh these things carefully, the things that Jesus has said and done. Pray, Lord, that they would sink deep into our hearts, that they would be part of our daily living, part of our daily conversation with you and with others, and that we would not forget or neglect the great love, Jesus, that you have for us, the great salvation that you have won for us at the cost of your own life. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ, that we might walk in the way that he does, that we might not grow weary and sleep when we ought to be praying and working. We ask that we would not be faithless to you, Lord, as others were, but we also know that when this does happen, we will not be rejected by you or be forgotten by you. You will gather us up, you will wake us up, you will gather us together, you will forgive us and set our feet on the straight path again and call us to follow you, filling us, God, with your grace and spirit that we can do so. We thank you, Jesus, that we're not alone, that you are with us in all of this, and pray that we would remember that and follow after you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen.